Well, let's go ahead and get into the scripture for the day. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 33, verse number 7. We have finished with what I've been referring to as the golden calf incident. Moses, according to the chronology I work with, came back down the mountain on the 40th day of his time with God, which happened to be the first day of the fifth month of the Jewish year. And he discovers that the Israelites are partying about this golden calf that they're representing God with, and how he's going to lead them to the land of promise. And Moses is so angry and frustrated by this, he destroys the signature commandments of God and tears up the golden calf, melts it, and turns it into powder, throws it on their water supply, and makes them have to drink it. There's also several thousand that won't quit their partying on this first day of the month, and so they end up being executed. And he goes back up and talks to God about it a little bit more, basically apologizes to God for the stupidity of the people under his leadership, and God punishes a few more. And that all seems to have happened on the second day of the fifth month, which would have been a Sabbath day. And so the chronology then would seem to indicate that Moses would return back up the mountain on the first day of the next week. And so we're talking about the transition, I think, from the end of July by our calendar system into the very beginning of August. And then he's going to spend another 40 days with God. But first, we need a little bit of logistical information to clarify how Moses is carrying on his leadership with the people of Israel prior to the building of the tabernacle. I think we as Christians get into the habit of thinking about the tabernacle being with the Israelis from the very moment they left Egypt, and that this is the place that Moses was using as the anchor point for his conferences with God. But that was not the case. It won't be until the beginning of the second year of the Exodus, almost a full 12 months, just 15 days shy of about 12 months after they left Egypt. That's when the tabernacle will first be used. So in verse number 7, we find out about another tabernacle, a different tent that Moses has been utilizing. Exodus 33:7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. And that's another reason why we see the distinction here. The tabernacle will be located in the exact center of the Israeli encampment, because it will be God's tent as the king. And that's where the royal tent always was in a military encampment. So Moses used to take a specific tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp. Now, we're not talking about miles and miles, just far enough away that it is distinct from the borders of the Israeli encampment. And he called it the tent of meeting. And that becomes a problem for us vocabulary-wise, because eventually that will be the name for the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting. And so once the tabernacle comes into existence, there's a couple of places it's a little difficult to know whether Moses is talking about his little personal tent or whether he's talking about the tabernacle tent. And I will bring that to the forefront of our discussions when we get to those difficult passages. Back to the text. And everyone who sought he who is would go out to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. And this is related to the thing that his father-in-law got after Moses about. That Moses, when he wasn't busy doing specific God prophet stuff, was sitting in this tent outside the camp with a line of people, evidently, waiting their chance to come in and complain to him about how something wasn't fair and that Moses needed to do something about it, or I need to know what God thinks on this topic. And so, Moses, you know God, you got an in with him, you need to give me direction. So this is the tent that has been outside the camp all this time, which apparently his father-in-law saw the big line outside of, and he goes out there every day, except probably Sabbath day. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and he who is would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. And so this seems to have been a phenomena repeated day after day after day, that when Moses went to the tent to start the day of talking with God and getting kind of the orders for the day, and then he would maybe go over some things from the previous day's request from the people, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit cloud, would come down at the front of this tent and then presumably would kind of maybe come up and settle over the top of it, and Moses would then be, quote, open for business, end quote, for the people to come to. Verse 11 says, "Thus he who is used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." So this is a distinction about Moses with other people. Other people might have gotten information through dreams, through night visions. But Moses is actually meeting with God day by day with God's visible presence coming down into his tent. And that's pretty significant. Verse 11 continues, "When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So Joshua was the night guard at the tent of Moses that was used for the meeting. He would stay there when Moses needed to go and take care of other business elsewhere. This Joshua will be the next leader of the people of Israel. At this time, even though when we hear young man, we tend to have a much younger mindset about that, we know that Joshua must be in his 40s right around this time, because he is associated with Caleb, who is, I believe he's 47 at the time of the Exodus. And Joshua seems to be tied up with him age-wise. All right, so he is not such the young man as we might use that term for, but he is much younger than Moses, who is about 80. Verse 12, "Moses said to he who is, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.'" So this is Moses talking to God about the topic that we were looking at yesterday, and that is that God says, if I, and we're talking about the Father God, if I were to actually go with you, I would end up executing the lot of you because of sin. So I'm going to send my messenger, my holy angel, meaning the Holy Spirit, I think, not like Gabriel or Michael, although some people have said that the angel in this text is perhaps Michael, the archangel of the Jewish people. I happen to disagree with that because of the Isaiah 63 passage uses the terminology angel in reference to the Holy Spirit. And so I think that makes the better sense. So all of that conversation is still resting on Moses' heart. And he doesn't want to go without God's presence. And so he brings this topic back up again, that I need you to be with me, and I need you to be with the people. So he's acting as the intercessor that he's supposed to be. Verse 14, he said, this is God, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, the rest in mind is the entrance into the promised land. And so God says, I will be there through my Holy Spirit presence, through my messenger in whom my name rests. That's how I'm going to go with you. Verse 15, he said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And there seems in my mind to maybe be a little bit of confusion for Moses here, that he may have thought that when God said, I'm not going with you, he meant this visible manifestation is not going to go with you. The glowing tower by day, the burning tower by night. And so Moses might be saying, well, if you're not going to send, if you're not going to come with us in that form, don't send us. Because how will people know that you're on our side if there's not some sort of visible manifestation of that? And so God is trying to calm him on this and assure him that the visible manifestation, what we refer to sometimes as the Shekinah glory, is going to lead them the rest of the way. Verse 17, he who is said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses, you don't need to worry. I know you intimately. I have known you from before you existed. I will go with you all in this visible manifestation of my angelic presence, my Holy Spirit presence. And then Moses makes a special request. Moses said, please show me your glory. He wants even more than just this visible manifestation. He wants to see God closer to what he really is. Now, this is hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. Visions of God are exactly that. They are visions. They are intended for us to get our minds wrapped around. And so up to this point, God has always presented himself to Moses in some sort of physical form of the glory cloud, so he can get his mind wrapped around that. Even later, when other prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, when they see the Father, they see him as this vague human form seated upon this brilliant emerald-colored or rainbow-colored throne. And so that's kind of a mental picture for the purpose of humanity to understand. We can get our minds wrapped around a humanoid figure on a throne being the Creator God King for us. But that's not likely what the Father God actually, quote, looks like, end quote. And the reason I can say that with some confidence is because in the Gospel of John, John says, no one has ever seen God. Now, there's been visions of him, and we even talk about how Moses spoke to God face to face. And in a moment, he's going to see God's glory. But Moses never actually saw God as he actually is in his absolute total reality. Because the human mind, especially the mind that has been corrupted by sin choices, can't get wrapped around that, can't really absorb that. In fact, it will result in their destruction, because sin in the presence of the absolute holiness of God is going to be judged. So Moses wants a little bit more than what he's already had. But we already know he can't have what he'd like, which is to see God in his realness. So Moses says, please show me your glory. And so he says back, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, he who is. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. So exactly what I was talking about here. Moses wants to see God in his absolute 100% realness. And God's response is, I will help you get a little bit better along that line, but I can't let you see me in the way you'd really like to see me, because it's not possible. Now, thankfully, we have promises in Scripture that in the new heaven and new earth, in our resurrected and transformed bodies, when we have been fully redeemed, body, mind, and soul, we will see God in his fullness. And so we can look forward to that, and I think it will be an exciting first experience. And then throughout eternity, we'll have that opportunity. All right, so back to the Moses story. Verse 21, he who is said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, this is all couched in human language, in language that we can kind of comprehend, but understand that it is representative language. So God is effectively saying, all right, Moses, I'm going to give you a very specific place where you can be in a cleft of this rocky area here on Mount Sinai, and I will cover you over there. And then I will pass by near you in my fullness so that you can kind of feel my passing. And then I will remove my hand and you will have kind of an afterglow effect. You will see what's left behind after I have passed by in my reality. And that's the best I can do for you, Moses, because otherwise you'll be dead. And so Moses takes him up on this, and it's going to have a very strange effect on him that will then scare the Israeli people and will set kind of the baseline for a New Testament teaching by the Apostle Paul that we'll kind of jump on later. So chapter 34, verse 1, God tells Moses to get prepared for this special meeting. So he who is said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Now, I emphasized the I there on purpose, because I do not understand why people get confused by a comment later. And for some reason, they think there's questioning about who it was that wrote on the stone tablets. I don't see any question because of this verse right here. God said, I'll do the writing just like I did the last time. So the second edition of the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets will be a signature edition written by the finger, the metaphorical finger of God. The only difference this time is that Moses is going to prepare the medium. The first time, God apparently prepared it, or an angel prepared it. This time, Moses will bring blank tablets up. He knows what the original ones look like, so he probably came up with some sort of similar shape and size. And so he's going to bring them up there, give them to God, and then God will write on them. And verse 2, be ready by the morning and come up on in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Now, chronologically, I think these words are being spoken on the Sabbath day, the second day of the fifth month. That would basically be the end of July on our calendar. And so he is going to go back up on the mountain at the beginning of a new week. And so I think that's going to help us with our chronology. Verse 3. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flock or herds graze opposite that mountain. So similar situation. Nobody's allowed on Mount Sinai other than an authorized visitor. And that's Moses. Maybe Joshua will again come up with him, but that's not cited here, but it wasn't cited originally in the last visit. So that's all clarified for Moses, and he gets that passed on and tells the people, tells Aaron, tells the leadership, I'm going to be gone again. And I can't help it, folks. I imagine him saying, I don't want to come back down here and see a repeat of what happened the last time I was gone for 40 days. And so now that's all taken care of, verse 4, Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as he who is had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And he who is descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of he who is. Now, other than the 40 day that comes up in a little bit, we don't have any other chronology. So it's possible it followed a similar pattern as the last. Moses came up on the mountain and he had to wait for a week before God comes and starts talking with him. Or it might have started right away. But here is what does happen when God shows up. He who is passed before him and proclaimed. He who is. He who is. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So he begins by talking about his own character. He uses his name. And the only reason for this name is because the Israeli people needed a handle. But his name means he who is. He's the only one. The one who was, is, and will always be. And then we talk about his actual moral character. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to get angry. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So those are all the positives about God. So let's hear none of this nonsense that the Old Testament is about a God of fear and judgment and fire and destruction. Because when God introduces himself, he starts with his positive characteristics that include love and mercy and compassion. It is the second one that becomes a warning that he would much rather be the positive parent, but he will be the negative parent if that's necessary. Verse 7 continues, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Now, that doesn't mean he punishes the kids for the sins of the parents. It is that he allows the consequences to reverberate several generations forward. If we sin, we sin not to our own detriment, but to the detriment of everybody else. And we need to keep that in mind.